We turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read, Exodus 7 and from verse 8 onwards. Verse 8 and 9 read, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, Show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, Take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent." Our theme this evening is, "The God of the Bible is over all." The God of the Bible is over all. The God who speaks in Holy Scripture is the living and true God, and there is none else. And His sovereignty and power extend over all things. Last week we saw that the stage, as it were, was being set and some facts being given about Moses and Aaron and others before the action begins of the Lord's wonders in Egypt. You remember chapter 6 and verse 1 that the Lord had said, "Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh." And then we've had the way prepared and the facts pinning down, making sure we know who Moses is, who Aaron is, and so on. And now it begins. The Lord is now going to exercise His power in the interests of His covenant love for His people and His judgment upon His and their enemies. You see, the Lord is not the helpless God dependent on Pharaoh's goodwill, as some of the more disillusioned Israelites seem to imagine. When Pharaoh resisted the idea of releasing the people and made life worse for them, they thought, well, that's the end of it. That because Pharaoh had said no, well, then there was nothing more to it. And they seemed to think that Jehovah himself was dependent upon upon Pharaoh. And if Pharaoh didn't agree, well, then there was nothing more to it. That was the end. The attempt had been made, but there was no more to be done. And of course, that was because their view of the Lord was pitifully low. And so much of our fretting comes from our inadequate and feeble and low views of what God himself is actually like. Firstly, Israel's God shown to be supreme. Israel's God shown to be supreme. In chapter 7, verse 8 to 13, a new sign is given in verse 9 and is actually performed in verse 10. "And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent." Now, the word serpent here, it's not the same word as in chapter 4, verse 3. This serpent is more like a dragon type of snake. It's a different word. And Aaron was to cast down the rod before Pharaoh, showing prior knowledge of the miracle that was about to take place, showing that Moses was indeed a prophet of God. We've often remarked on this, but it is important to grasp this, that the miracles, the signs, didn't just happen, marvelous though that would have been, but they happened with Moses indicating his prior knowledge that they were going to happen by some action. So that the throwing down of the rod and then it happened was an indication of a sample of prophecy. That what God alone could do was done at the very point after which Moses had indicated that it was going to happen. So divine miracle indicated divine revelation to Moses, the prophet of God. And it is important to get a grip on that point. And it's important throughout the scriptures. In Matthew chapter 9, the Lord uses this mode to demonstrate, in his case, not that he's a spokesman of God, but that he actually is God manifest in the flesh speaking. So in Matthew 9 verse 2, "And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house." Now, in this case, as we've said, it's not merely that Christ is showing that he is a prophet, but that in his case, that he is actually a divine person with the power to forgive sins. But he pronounces with divine authority the forgiveness of this man's sins. And then, in order to authenticate his right to do that, he announces in advance a divine miracle which then takes place, so that the miracle announced in advance and then taking place indicated that he did indeed have the authority to speak as the Son of God, and that the one who could say to the sick of the palsy, "Arise and walk," is the one who can say, "Be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." So that pre-announced miracle is a sample of infallible truth, and therefore authenticates the rest of the infallible truth of the one speaking. In this case, God incarnate. But in the case of prophets and apostles, it indicates that they are indeed the recipients of revelation direct from God. So the man at the gate, beautiful, Peter and John, looking steadfastly upon him, says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And it happened. It was announced infallibly, and it happened. What only God could do was announced by way of revelation that could only come from God. And then the thing happened, showing that these were apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you have the same thing here in Exodus. The purpose of the miracles, the displays of divine power, were as signs, and part of the meaning of the signs was to indicate the organs of infallible revelation from God. And so here, there is this action in advance, this throwing down of the rod. What a disaster if the rod had been thrown down and it just lay there. When Moses told Aaron to cast down the rod, he wasn't saying, "Give it a try and let's see what happens." It wasn't a guess. He wasn't just praying that it would happen. He was throwing down the rod in the infallible knowledge that God would do what he had revealed inerrantly to him that he would do. And then we have the satanic imitation in verse 11. "Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers." Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. "For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. The satanic imitation. Some suggest that the magicians had a snake charmed into rigidity like a rod and then released it and it was a serpent. But no, it says they did in like manner. This was a lying wonder of Satan. And there is an agenda of Satan's, we find in Scripture, to mimic the authenticating marks of the spokesman of God. And man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, one of his hallmarks is lying signs and wonders, because he claims to be the mouthpiece of God and therefore to have the authenticating signs which accompany infallible revelation. And of course it is true that the papacy claims to be the mouthpiece of God and claims the miraculous signs that accompany divine revelation. So it is a feature of Satan's activity that he seeks to put lies alongside revealed truth and therefore to authenticate, to mimic the authenticating signs. But the superior power of God is shown in that Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, showing that the Almighty was with Moses and Aaron, that the Almighty was Jehovah, the Lord God of Israel, the God who was speaking through Moses and Aaron, the God of biblical revelation. But the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart to display his power, verse 13, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and the Lord normally didn't give it. The Lord Jesus didn't give signs to order when the Jews asked for it, because the signs were never intended to convince the unwilling, but to assist those who by grace were willing. The signs were never to coerce the unwilling. They were to assist those whose hearts were renewed and were willing and wanting the truth. So in Luke 16 and verse 27, Luke 16 and verse 27, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, or at least assuming it's a parable, it doesn't actually say so. But anyway, Luke 16, verse 27, we find the rich man in hell. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Men who don't want biblical truth will not repent as a result of wonders. It is one of the blunders of the modern church that they think that they can secure conversions to Christ by claims of wonders and signs, even if they were genuine, which they're not. The outward miracles never secure a change of heart unless the Spirit of God renews the heart and will of a sinner. Now in this case with Pharaoh, the sign was given, but it was in order that Pharaoh's heart should be hardened, that he should be rendered more guilty and become more hardened than ever, in order that God would display his power in the signs that follow, the multiple signs and then ultimately in Israel's deliverance and in Pharaoh's destruction. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and Pharaoh saw the sign, but it was for his hardening and his destruction. But then secondly, Israel's God shows Egypt's gods to be nothing. Israel's God shows Egypt's gods to be nothing. And for this we look at these two signs, the Nile turned into blood and then the frogs. Now the plagues which now begin, the blood, the frogs, the lice, the flies, the murrain or pestilence, the boils, the hail, the locusts, the darkness, and then the death of the firstborn, they show the completeness of the Lord's government. That God in providence is preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. The water, the animals, the insects, the disease, the weather, light and darkness, death itself. The Lord governs them all. He is the sovereign God of heaven. But we look at the first two of these plagues for a moment. First of all, the Nile turned into blood. You see there in verse 15, get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning, lo, he goeth out unto the water, and thou shalt stand by the river's brink against he come, and the rod which was turned to a serpent shalt thou take in thine hand. Now Pharaoh was going out to the water, and not to bathe but to worship. At least that would seem to be the case. The Nile certainly was regarded by the Egyptians as the source of life and therefore the supreme god of Egypt. And it is here at the Nile that the Lord, through his servant, confronts Pharaoh. The Lord's rights over his church are asserted again in verse 16. The Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me unto thee, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldest not hear. The Lord is telling Pharaoh that he has absolute rights over his people and their worship of his name, and that he has no right of interference in that. And that Pharaoh should know for what cause God's judgments were going to fall. The Lord is telling him it's because of his failure to release the Lord's people to worship the Lord. Because the Lord loves his people. Those who trouble his people trouble the apple of his eye. The Lord Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? At the great day of God, the king shall say to them on his left hand, inasmuch as ye did it not unto the least of one of these, my brethren, ye did it not unto me. He shall cause his enemies to know, he says concerning his people, they shall know that I have loved thee. Once again, there is the prophetic pre-announcement in verse 17 and 18, then the sign itself. And the Lord spake to Moses, say unto Aaron, take thy rod, verse 19, and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, and upon their ponds, and upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood, that they may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. The power of the Lord, the God of Israel, over the water, and yes, over the supposedly divine Nile, is seen transforming the life-giving Nile into death. The water was turned into blood. And there may be also a reminder of chapter 1, verse 22, when Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. That river where the sons of the house of Israel were thrown, or were to be thrown, was turned into blood at the word of the Lord. But then we have the copy of the magicians again in verse 22. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them as the Lord had said. Evidently, on some smaller scale, the magicians copied this miracle. We're not told much about it. It would have been more significant if they could have reversed it, but they couldn't. But they did copy it. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. But there was a means. The magicians were a means of Pharaoh's hardening, in the sense that Pharaoh wanted to be convinced that he had nothing to worry about. And he was convinced. And these magicians helped him. They helped him feel safe. When the servants of the Lord performed the wonder, they came along and did some kind of similar thing. And Pharaoh felt better. He felt better. Of course he did. Nothing to worry about. Our men can do. They can do it too. There are often men around to help those who wish to forget the Lord to do so without feeling so guilty. Liberal ministers perform this evil function. Lest sinners should be concerned for their souls and the judgment of God, the liberal churchmen reassure them that there's nothing much to worry about. God doesn't judge sinners, they say. You don't need to be concerned. We believe in a God of love. Don't be alarmed. And as surely as these magicians helped Pharaoh to ignore the truth, so likewise, liberal churchmen help men and women to take no notice of the truth of God by reassuring them that all is well. But then we have the frogs in chapter 8 and the first 15 verses. The ultimatum is given again in verses 1 to 4. The Lord tells them, verse 1, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. And if thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs. And the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house, and into thy bedchamber, and upon thy bed, and into the house of thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thine ovens, and into thy kneading troughs. And the frogs shall come up both on thee, and upon thy people, and upon all thy servants. The long-suffering of God. He endures with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Once again, the advance announcement given by the prophet of God. And then the frogs came, verse 5 and 6. They came from the Nile. God's power over the Nile again, the supposedly divine Nile, and all, showing God's power over all the false gods of Egypt. The Lord's absolute sovereignty, and that the gods of the heathen were a thing of vanity. But then the magicians copy again, verse 7. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs from the land. They copied. Why couldn't they reverse? Now that would have impressed Pharaoh. Why couldn't they send the frogs back instead of copying? But they couldn't, because the frogs came by the power of the Almighty. And so he has to send for Moses. Verse 8. And then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord." He has to send for Moses and Aaron. The magicians couldn't reverse the miracle of God. Despite the fact that it was more natural for the frogs to go back to the watery places than to stay. But they couldn't. But they did copy. Pharaoh agreed to let Israel go, either deceitfully or because he was temporarily shaken. There is no doubt that at some points, although his heart was unchanged, he was shaken. Like Felix, when the apostle spoke to him and reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, he trembled, but he wasn't changed. So Pharaoh was shaken. And he says, "All right, I'll let the people go." But then Moses says, "Tell me when you want the frogs to go." Verse 9, Moses said unto Pharaoh, "Glory over me." It's a difficult phrase, that. But it seems as though he's saying this: let's pretend for a moment that you're in charge. He says to Pharaoh, "Let's pretend you're in charge. Glory over me. Let's pretend you're really the boss here. You tell me when you want the frogs taken away." He says, "Tomorrow." Perhaps he thought Moses needed time, but he didn't. But Moses, by the direction of the Lord, asks him for the time that he wants them to go, to show that it is the Lord, that it is Moses' God, that it doesn't just happen, that it was the power of God and no other. So verse 10, he said, "Tomorrow," and he said, "Be it according to thy word, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God," that you'll see that it's the Lord who's doing this. Because you said tomorrow, right, it'll be tomorrow. And it was. It didn't just happen. It wasn't by chance. It happened at the appointed time. But Pharaoh was treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. So verse 15, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said." Respite, that word respite actually literally means getting air, breathing space. There was breathing space. Frogs were gone. So what did Pharaoh do? He hardened his heart. He wickedly abused this respite. Doesn't the unrenewed heart of man always do that? Accounting that the long suffering of the Lord is slackness. Psalm 50 verse 21, "Because I kept silence, thou thoughtest that I was altogether one like thyself." And that's what people do. Because God doesn't judge immediately, they say he doesn't, either doesn't know, but he doesn't care. He's just like us. His standards are no different to ours. But then thirdly, Israel's God should be specifically acknowledged. Israel's God should be specifically acknowledged. Verse 16. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magicians said unto Pharaoh, This is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said." This time the miracle was given without warning, though still with the advance sign of a prophet. Still the stretching out of the rod and the smiting of the dust indicating prior revelation from God. And this time the magicians seek to copy it, but they can't. And the Apostle Paul tells us why they can't. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, apparently these men, that was their names, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. They shall proceed no further. God had set the limit. These magicians were under the providential government of God. And God had determined, yes, he would suffer that they should mimic the other miracles in certain ways, but they shall proceed no further. When it came to the lice, they couldn't, and their folly was manifest. And they acknowledge, this is the finger of God. Even the magicians acknowledge, this is the finger of God. We're stuck. But they say it's the finger of God. But they don't mention the Lord. That is to say, they use the more general term God, not the Lord, in capitals in our Bibles, indicating Jehovah. There is a rather vague reference to God, but not a specific acknowledgement of Jehovah, the God of Moses and Aaron and of Israel. They acknowledge God in a general way, not the specific God of biblical revelation, because these are men of corrupt minds, as the Apostle Paul says. Now let us grasp this clearly. What was at issue here was not simply whether there was one God as opposed to many, but also which God is that one God. Just as on Mount Carmel many years later, the issue was not whether there was a God, but which God. Was it Baal, or was it Jehovah, the Lord, the one who spoke through the prophets, the God of the Scriptures? Is he God? And when the fire came down from heaven, the people said, the Lord, Jehovah, he is the God. And what these miracles were showing was that not only was there but one God who was sovereign over all, but he is the God who spoke through Moses. You see, a vague acknowledgement that there is a God, that there is one God, that there is one supreme God, is still not Christianity. You can say there is a God, but devils say there is a God, there is one God. They wish there wasn't, or that he wasn't as he is. And sinful men can say there is one God, but they alter in their minds what he's like. But if we don't acknowledge the God of the Bible, if we don't acknowledge that God is as he says he is in the Scriptures, then if that is true of you, you're not a Christian. If the God who speaks in Scripture is not the God whom you love, then you're not a Christian. You see, it's this God that Christians love. It's this God who is the living and true God. Not just any idea of God that you choose to believe in and prefer, and because you don't want to retain this God in your knowledge. So if all you have is a vague acknowledgement that there is a God, then that's not Christianity. And when people say, well, all the major faiths, we all worship the same God, don't we? It shows that they have no biblical view of God at all. And that the God that they profess, that they say can be equally worshipped by Muslims and Hindus and so on, is not the living and true God. If you worship the same God as Muslims and Hindus and so forth, then it's because you're not a Christian and you don't know God as he really is. Because you see, a real Christian accepts what the Bible says about what God is like. And the God who speaks in Scripture is not the same as the God of Roman Catholicism or the God of Islam or the God of Hinduism. He is not, and he's not the God of the New Age either. The God of the Scriptures, this God, the actual living God who did these wonders through Moses and Aaron, is the high and holy, just God who punishes sin and who saves sinners only through Jesus Christ. You see, when people object to the exclusiveness of Christianity, it's because they object to God as he really is. The biblical view of God and the biblical view of salvation go together. God saves in a way that is compatible with the kind of God that he is. He is holy. He is just. He does punish sin with everlasting damnation. And he sent his Son in his love to redeem his people from sin by bearing his righteous judgment in their place. Now, if God isn't holy and just, and if he doesn't always punish sin, Christ's coming to atone for the guilt of the sins of his people was superfluous. So let us be clear. You must seek this God, not some figment, not some idea of God that you like to believe in. This God, as he really is, the God, the sovereign God of the Scriptures, the God who is just and gracious, the God who punishes sin, and yet who sent his Son to bear that punishment in the place of his people, that those who trust only in him should have forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. But then, if you are a Christian and you're concerned for the salvation of others, I hope you are, see the folly of thinking that anything external will cause people to trust Christ. We must preach the truth to men and women, bear testimony to the truth. But only the new birth will cause sinners to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I've remarked before, but I'll say it again because it comes up again and again as you talk to people and professing Christians. Some tragedy happens. Something like September the 11th. And they say, surely people will turn to the Lord. But they don't. Unless the Holy Spirit changes their hearts. They don't. They might be shaken. They might be frightened. They might be apprehensive. They might be concerned for a time. But unless the Holy Spirit renews their hearts, they don't seek the Lord. Outward circumstances, however horrific, however disturbing, however frightening, however alarming, however amazing, they never once, without the renewing of the Spirit of God, caused any sinner to become a Christian. Not once. Think of Pharaoh. The river was turned into blood. And the frogs. Those frogs. Frogs everywhere. Not even very nice to even think about it, is it? Frogs. Frogs in the house. Frogs in the bed. Frogs everywhere. Surely he'd never forget that. Surely he'd seek the Lord after that. But he didn't. The lice. All these lice everywhere. And the magicians couldn't copy it. But he didn't turn to the Lord. He got worse. But God in his sovereignty did not change his heart for good. Did not renew his heart. But hardened his heart. That he might display his power in his judgment on Pharaoh. So don't ever say, on account of dramatic external circumstances, whether small scale, local, or internationally, don't ever say, surely they'll seek the Lord. Men and women will only seek the Lord if the Spirit of God renews their hearts. And if that new birth is not given to them, then it doesn't matter what happens, they won't. And I hope we're convinced of that. I hope we're convinced that even if someone like the rich man came back from the dead, if they wouldn't listen to the Bible, they'll not repent though one come back from the dead. The professing church needs to be thoroughly convinced of that. Because you see, as well as this idea that dramatic things beyond the hand of man will do the job, there's also the idea that if the church lays on its own spectaculars, that that'll do it. If only we make the gospel more relevant. This is the cry. Make it relevant. Well, the biblical gospel is relevant. But the idea is that to make it relevant, you've got to turn it into an amateur entertainment affair. As if somehow this will do the trick. This will somehow produce converts. But it doesn't. What could have been more relevant than these plagues? Couldn't miss them. Couldn't ignore them. Of course you couldn't. Plague of frogs, you couldn't ignore them. But Pharaoh didn't seek the Lord. And why should the professing church imagine that putting on frills, putting on entertainment, will so impress the world? As we try and fall over ourselves to show them that actually Christians aren't much different. Why should that produce conversions? All it actually does is convince unregenerate people that there's nothing really to worry about. That the church is either desperate, and so their God can't be up to much, or But these Christians, if they're not much different to us, they haven't really much to tell us, have they? I mean, a gospel that doesn't make much difference isn't much of a gospel, is it? But Christians are different by definition, and don't pretend that we're not. So then, let's get rid of the idea that dramatic circumstances or human inventions can secure the conversion of sinners, because they can't. Only the Spirit of God. He will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and whom he willeth he hardeneth. And that's why the Apostle Paul's concern for his countrymen was expressed in prayer to the God who can change the hearts of men and women. Brethren, he says, Romans 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He prayed to God because he believed God can save. It really is as simple as that. If you don't believe in God's sovereignty over the will of man, prayer really doesn't make much sense at all. But God is sovereign, and in the outworking of his eternal plan, he has appointed prayer as an instrument. He causes his people to pray, and he answers their prayers and renews the hearts of sinners in the answer to their prayers. And so if you're concerned about loved ones, neighbours, friends, people you work with, the state of the country, and you long to see sinners converted to Christ, let's not seek to amuse people or trust in external factors, but pray to the God who really can save.